language, and sometimes that symbolism seems weird to us, to have one thing representing another. But when we come to the Lord's table, that's exactly what these elements are. Jesus took the common elements from the table, bread and wine, would have been on everyone's table, and he attached a symbolic representation. He said, "This bread is my body that's broken for you." We know the bread isn't his body. It symbolizes something. It symbolizes his suffering. And the Lord didn't want us just to remember a story of his death. He wanted us to participate, and so he gave us a symbol to evoke a certain emotion. There's something physical about holding this bread and this cup. There's something that you taste that goes into you. And that's why he chose to leave us communion. And he said, "This bread is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Way after supper, he took the cup. And just like you can taste the bread now, you can feel it on your tongue, you can feel it go down your throat, you can smell the juice, you can touch it. This is more than a story of someone who died. We're to take this story into us, we're to make it a part of us. And so he said, "This cup represents my blood which institutes a new covenant, a new kind of relationship between you and God." He said, "This is my blood which is shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Our Father, as we hold these elements in our hands, as we take them into our bodies, we remember Jesus. We remember that his body was broken for us. We remember that his blood was shed for us so that we could enter back into a relationship with you. And it's all because of what Jesus did. And we are forever grateful that our sins are forgiven. And that just as these elements have entered our body, so your Spirit has entered our body and given us life. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you be seated? Open your Bible to Revelation chapter 4. We will continue in our study this morning, and we will be focusing in chapters 4 and 5 on heaven. What is heaven really like? You ever think much about that? Some people think heaven is a place outside of time, and so that when you die, everybody arrives at the same time. Have you ever heard that? Since heaven is outside the boundaries of time, regardless of whatever period of history that you die in, when you step into heaven, everybody steps into heaven at the same time because you're stepping out of time into eternity. It's an interesting thought. I had a dream kind of along these lines, a dream of dying and going to eternity. And when I got there, when I was arriving, Jason and Matt were also arriving at the very same time, which was a real surprise to me. But there we were. We came up to each other and we were high-fiving and celebrating, you know, and Jason was wondering if they were going to need a pastor of announcements in heaven. But a celestial angel came up to us and said, "I need you guys to wait right here. When your name is called, I want you to go into that little room over there and await further instructions." So it just so happened that my name was called first. And so I walked into the room and the door shut behind me. Then another door across the room opened, and out stepped this vicious mad dog, just foaming at the mouth, and a voice said, "Charlie Boyd, because you have sinned. Before you can enter heaven, you got to spend 10 years with this mad dog. Now, it wasn't a theologically correct dream, okay? But it was, you know, that's the way these dreams and visions go, you know. Anyway, so, wow. You know, well, Matt's name was called next, and he walked in the room, and the door shut, and across the room, another door opened, and this ferocious, huge, man-eating grizzly bear entered the room, and the voice came and said, Matt Rexford, because you've sinned, before you can enter heaven, 10 years with this grizzly bear. Well, and then finally Jason's name was called. He walked in the room, the door shut behind him, and the door across the room opened, and in steps Julia Roberts. And the voice said, Julia Roberts, because you have sinned. That's right, 10 years with Jason Malone. I love that story. You know, when it comes to thinking about heaven, it really is hard to imagine what it's going to be like. I mean, so we tend to talk about heaven in terms of the things that we like. Like, if you like golf, you say, well, in heaven, you'll always be in the fairway, and there are no sand traps in heaven. Or if you like to fish, then you say, well, you always catch the big ones, and they never get away. Or if you like food, then heaven is whatever food you like to eat. I mean, we've all had the experience of going to a big banquet or a big meal, and we sit down, and the food is just so good, and you go, man, this must be what heaven is like. I mean, one of my favorite foods is cinnamon rolls, and so I sing the song, when the rolls are done up yonder, I'll be there. You know, my wife's favorite food is chocolate, and heaven to a chocoholic is, you know, as much chocolate as you want, and you don't ever gain an ounce. And what's more important is that you never feel guilty, you know, that would be heaven. But what is heaven really like? I don't know about you, but I think a lot about heaven since both my parents are there now, and you can't help but wonder, if I could step into heaven right now, what would I see there? What would I hear there? What would I be doing there? And what about that? If you stepped into heaven in the very next moment, what would you see? What would you hear? What would you do? Well, let's take a look. Revelation chapter 4. We're going through this study in the book of Revelation. We're not necessarily going verse by verse. We're trying to study through the book to get the big picture, the big ideas, so we can rightly apply the book to our lives. Because as we saw in Revelation 1:3, there's a blessing promise to those who read the book or hear the book and apply it to their lives. Now, the basic outline of the book of Revelation is found in chapter 1, verse 19, where Jesus says to John, write the things which you have seen, the things which are now, and the things which will take place after these things. So I take it, and I outline the book like this. Chapter 1 contains the things which John had seen. He saw a vision of Jesus Christ. He writes that down. We have that in chapter 1. The focus is on the person of Christ, chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3 are the things which are now, where Jesus is speaking to the seven churches. In that day and time, he's speaking to the people of Christ. So chapter 1, the person of Christ. Chapters 2 and 3, the people of Christ. And now in chapter 4, where we're starting right now, chapter 4, all the way to the end of the book, to chapter 22, are the things which are to come, the program of Christ. So person of Christ, chapter 1, people of Christ, chapter 2 and 3, the program of Christ, chapter 4, to the end of the book. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let's look at it right now. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Now that's unusual. And the first voice which I heard that sounded like a trumpet, that's back in chapter 1, was Jesus speaking. This is Jesus speaking. Said to John, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. And immediately I was in the Spirit. Now let's stop a second. Jesus is saying to John, John, the door is open. It's like a door to another dimension. And Jesus says, come up here and I'll show you my program. What will take place after these things? It's a direct quote from chapter 1, verse 19. And it's like Scotty beaming somebody up on the Starship Enterprise. I mean, John says he's just whoosh. He's in the spirit. He's beamed up. He's there. Now, did John literally go to heaven? Was he in the body or out of the body? I don't know. We're not told. Interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul wrote about a similar experience. He talked about being caught up into heaven, and Paul doesn't know how he got there or if he was in the body or out of body. He says, whether my body was there or just my spirit, I don't know. Only God knows. But I do know that I was caught up into paradise, and I heard things so astounding that they cannot be told. He talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The prophets Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah had similar visions. And in fact, a lot of what we're going to see in chapters 4 and 5 find their roots in Daniel chapter 7. There are 14 elements drawn from Daniel chapter 7. But the point is this: John was enabled to see things that we cannot see right now. He was there. These things are real, and heaven was real. And unlike Paul, he was told to write about it in detail. And what he saw was weird. I mean, we're really getting into apocalyptic literature right now. It's full blown, and it's going to get even more weird. John is in the spirit, and he's going to write about things in the past. He's going to write about things in the present, and he's going to write about things in the future. And he's not going to tell us what the time sequence is. He warps in and out of time. As he steps through this portal into heaven, he sees what's going on right now in heaven, but by the time we get to the end of chapter 5, he's warped way into the future. And then when we get to chapter 12, he warps back to the time of Jesus' birth. It's very strange what's going on, but he doesn't tell you about the time sequence. Now, for those of you that love the epistles, I mean, your favorite book in the Bible is Philippians or Romans, or maybe you like the Gospels and the stories about Jesus, and you like to know all the details, and you like to break everything down, and you want to know what it means and how it all fits together, this apocalyptic literature is going to drive you crazy, because this is mystery. The very fact that God has written in symbolic language means that there are some things that He knows we just can't understand. So as I said, we're not going to spend a lot of time speculating about those kinds of things. And if you have to have all those little charts that pull out and it shows you exactly where we are right now in the calendar of events, then you're going to be very frustrated, because that's not the kind of literature we're dealing with. So deal with it. All right. Verse 2, immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne. This is the first thing he sees. A throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, or a sardius, or carnelian in appearance. These colors, people think they're reddish in color. There was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald. What color is an emerald? Green, right. Thanks for participating. It was green in appearance. Around the throne, there were 24 other thrones, and upon the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. Now, who are these guys, these elders? Well, he doesn't tell us, but boy, the commentaries do. I got one commentary list, 21 different views of who these guys are. I mean, who are they? Could be that the elders represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles in the New Testament. They may represent all the Jews and Gentiles that have ever been saved, or maybe they're an angel, some kind of angel that the text doesn't tell us. But what we know from the text is these 24 elders have immense importance, and they are not slaves or serfs. They're seated on thrones. God has a throne, but he sits them on thrones. God has a crown, but they have golden crowns. What does that tell you about this great God? He loves to give away power and authority and might. He shares what belongs to him with those who are faithful. And as we'll see in a minute, these must be real persons of some type, because one of them is going to come over and speak to John. So they can't just be symbolic representations. Verse 5, out of the throne come flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Again, the focus is clearly on the throne, and this is no ordinary chair here. I mean, it's a different kind of chair. I mean, when was the last time you saw a chair that was active like this? Well, what does the throne represent in the Roman culture? Well, it's the Oval Office. It's the seat of power and authority. And this is the center of heaven. And coming from the throne, there are flashes of lightning and booming blasts of thunder. I mean, this is the Steven Spielberg stuff coming right out at you here. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was something like this sea of glass, like crystal. See, he's having a hard time describing exactly what this is. And in the center and around the throne, there are four living creatures. And not only does John see 24 elders around the throne, he sees these other creatures. And the Greek word for these creatures is zoa, which we get the word zoology. Zoa means life. I mean, this is so cool. Here we are in the center of authority, in the center of everything. And who's in the center? God. And John is very careful. He describes the throne, but he doesn't describe God. But this is the seat of truth and authority. And right next to truth and authority are these beings which are simply called living things, the Zoa. And there are four of them, and they're covered with eyes in front and behind. Verse 7. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like an eagle. Again, apocalyptic literature. That's why he uses the word like. He's reaching for something familiar to try to describe what he sees, but these creatures go beyond earthly description, but they're real. Verse 8, and the four living creatures, each of them had six wings and full of eyes around and within. I mean, which means eyes under their wings. I mean, welcome to weird. I mean, man. By the way, these living creatures are described by the prophet Ezekiel back in the Old Testament, and he calls them cherubim, not the chubby-faced little cherubs that we have in the little pictures around our house, are they? I mean, and they're going to show up again in Revelation. Here, their function is worship. Later in chapter 6, it's going to be judgment. But you try to visualize what these Zoa look like, and you really can't get a hold of it. Well, what do you hear? Well, day and night, they don't cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." Wow. I mean, what an awesome picture. In heaven, there's this ongoing worship. And if you were to step out of this temporal dimension into the eternal dimension, this is what you would see. And this is what you would hear. Now, this isn't the only thing that's going to go on in heaven. I mean, we're going to see other things in the book. It's going to tell us about other activities that go on in heaven. But this is in the center. This is the business of heaven, worship. Now, let me highlight a lesson for our lives right here. Some people view this scene of worship in heaven as something that's going to happen in the future. I'm not sure that's accurate. I mean, think about this. Could it be that this scene, being outside time, helps us understand how our worship, how what we do here, translates into a heavenly reality? I tend to believe that this scene exists right now. I mean, when did John receive this vision? If you remember from chapter 1, it was on the Lord's day. On the day they assembled to worship. What is going on all over the world on the Lord's day? Worship. You see, this picture of heaven represents how heaven sees our worship now. Think about that. How do you see what's going on in churches on Sunday morning when we meet for worship? How do you see it? Is it just simply a group of people who come together, and in some churches they sing old unpopular songs, and in other churches they sing new contemporary songs, but they're pretty much songs nobody else sings, and sometimes they're sung off key? I mean, is what we're doing in here, is we just showing up and listening to someone read from an old book and talk about things that happened thousands of years ago, but they really don't make much difference tomorrow? Is this just a gathering of people who eat crackers and drink grape juice, and somehow we believe that our participation in this ancient ritual is supposed to nourish our souls the way meat and potatoes nourish our physical bodies? I mean, what is really going on here? What does God see? I want to suggest to you that what we do here passes through time into eternity, and it's transformed into the glory of heaven. It is received by God as that which gives Him glory and honor and praise. And this is true in other parts of Revelation. Usually we get a glimpse of what's going on in heaven. We see heaven first, and then we come to earth and see how what translated from heaven, God's will being done in heaven as it is done on earth. Now, that gives tremendous significance to what we do here. Never think that what we're doing here is insignificant. Never think that what we do here on Sunday morning doesn't amount to much. Never think that what we do here is for us or about us. When our worship truly focuses on Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb that was slain, it becomes a part of the worship of all peoples, of all times, in all places, and this is what it looks like from heaven's perspective. What we are doing here is not, it's not like going to a football game where you arrive sometime before the first quarter is over and you leave early to beat the crowd, and really it's about having a good time and being with friends. No. God is the focus. God must be the focus of our worship. He's the audience. And the criterion for worship is not whether the pastor was funny or the band was great or whether or not we received the blessing. The only criterion, the only acceptable criterion, is whether or not God received blessing and the blessing of praise from His people. What we do in here is the business of heaven. What we do here, if it's true worship, passes through time into eternity and joins with all creation. And what it looks like, represented symbolically, is what John describes for us right here. To me, that is absolutely mind-boggling. So what you see in heaven is God's glory. What you hear in heaven is worship. Well, what would you do if you saw all that and heard all that? Well, let's see what John does. Chapter 5, verse 1. I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll or a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Now, I take it we've just warped into the future. Our future, but it's all present to God. And people in John's day would immediately understand the significance of what this scroll represented and the fact that the scroll was sealed. This was a Roman thing, and Roman wills and legal documents were rolled up and sealed with wax seals. And the only one who could break the seal and open the document was someone who had the recognized authority to do so. Now, what is this scroll? What's inside it? What's contained in the scroll? Well, you're just going to have to trust me on this one. But the scroll contains what is revealed in the rest of the book of Revelation. Because as we'll see, as the scroll is opened and the seals are broken, then what plays out are the things to come. The scroll contains God's plan for the future, God's plan to set everything right again. And the opening of the seals is the course of history leading up to the end of the world, where God's kingdom will triumph over all. This is everything. The scroll contains everything. In the Greek, it's the whole kit and caboodle. For the Latinos, it's the whole enchilada. I mean, the scroll is written on the front and on the back, meaning there are no blank spaces. There are no gaps, no places where God goes, well, I'm not sure exactly what's going to happen there, so I'll leave that blank. I'll fill it in later. No, it's written in front and back. The plan is set. The scroll contains God's will for all creatures, for all time, forever and ever. It's everything. And that means, by the way, that there is a meaning and purpose to everything that goes on in this world, even though we can't always see it. Now, this is so cool. We've said from the in other messages on Sunday morning, how the Bible tells one story from beginning to end. And this scroll is something that has been mentioned before in the Bible. Back in Daniel chapter 12, you don't have to turn there, but I'll just read it to you. But God gave Daniel, 700 years before this, he gave Daniel a similar vision of the future. And in verse 4 of chapter 12, the angel tells Daniel, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. But Daniel wants to know more. He wants to know what it all means. He wants the charts. And so in verse 8, he says, Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? And the angel replied, Daniel, go your way, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. And now, some 700 years after Daniel's vision, another angel allows John to see this vision of heaven and what will happen at some time in the future. And what John wrote down for us, beginning in chapter 6 to the end of the book, is what the angel would not allow Daniel to see. Now, why is it? I mean, why didn't God tell Daniel what it all meant? But John could know. Why is it that Daniel was left in the dark? But John gets to know. Because the Old Testament saints could not have possibly understood how God would bring all things to their fitting end in Christ. They couldn't have known that because Christ hadn't have come. But with the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ, as now as accomplished facts, the time of the end has finally come. That's why we're living in the last days. Jesus conquered death and the grave, and human history has now entered into its final phase. And so that time, which was sealed up in Daniel's day, now is opened up, and we get to peek into God's program for the future and how Christ brings it all together. So the book contains everything, and God's holding it in his right hand. Verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look at it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book and to look into it. What would you do if you saw and heard this? What did John do? Well, John wept and wept. Why? Because there was no one worthy to open the scroll, no one worthy to carry out God's program, no one to finish what God had started. No one was qualified to bring God's work to completion. And so John wept. Now, do you find that odd? I mean, I think there's tremendous insight into our human character here. This passage highlights what I sometimes like to call the depravity factor. I mean, think about it. John has just seen this throne of God. I mean, you can't get better worship than this. He's just seen the throne of God, and now he thinks there is no one able to take the book and open it. You see, he's forgotten about Jesus. It's Christ amnesia. It's the depravity factor, and we all got it. You see, it doesn't matter how high you get spiritually. It doesn't matter how much you worship or how much you study your Bible or how much you pray. Someday, after that mountaintop experience is over, you'll go, oh man, there's no one that can handle this problem. You ever said that? Well, that's wrong. Jesus can handle it. All of us have this potential for Jesus amnesia, of forgetting that Jesus can handle whatever comes our way. I mean, John knows Jesus. He lived on a retreat with Jesus for 3 years. He saw Jesus' power. He saw in chapter 1 the glorious risen Christ, and he fell on his face before him as dead. He's been allowed to see the throne of God in heaven in this incredible scene of worship in heaven, and now he's weeping. He's weeping like Jesus doesn't even exist. It can happen to any one of us. Verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, stop crying. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. He's able to open the book and its seven seals. One of the elders says, John, Jesus can handle it. He's able to open the book. He is able to bring God's will for this sorry old earth to completion. Jesus can and will do it. Now, let me ask you a question. What do you hold in your hand that you think is too impossible, too important for Jesus to handle. You say, well, you just don't understand, Charlie. I've got this relationship problem. I got this financial problem. I got this legal problem. I got this school problem. Wait. Are you saying that Jesus can't handle that? Listen, there's nothing in your life that he can't handle. He's the lion from the tribe of Judah. He's Lord of lords and King of kings. If he can handle all that's contained in the rest of the book of Revelation, I think he can handle anything that you or I might struggle with. Verse 6, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders. Now you think John's going to see a lion, because that's what the elders told him to look for. Look for this majestic figure. But John sees a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out in all the earth. This is interesting. Jesus is a lamb that is like, Jesus is a lion that is like a slaughtered lamb. But this lamb is different. It has seven horns, which represent the fact that he has all power and might. He has seven eyes. He's all seeing, all knowing. This lamb is different. The everyday word for lamb is amnos. Amnos, the white, furry, fluffy thing. And that's the word John uses for Jesus in his gospel. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. White, furry, fluffy thing. The word here is arnion. It's a Jewish apocalyptic term. Arnion is to a lamb what Pegasus is to a horse in Greek mythology. A horned lamb, a messianic warrior lamb. David and Solomon and others in the Old Testament were referred to as the Arnion of God. Ones who, that the people were hoping that they would be messianic-like warriors to deliver them for the enemies. And this is the word that John uses exclusively in Revelation. 27 times. Not the white, furry, fluffy thing, but the horn lamb, the power lamb, the lion-like lamb. But the real focus is on the fact that the lamb has been slain. Literally, the lamb has had its throat cut like a sacrificial lamb. You see, Jesus is the conqueror who was mortally wounded while defeating the enemy. His death is the sacrifice that redeems us and conquers evil. The Lion of Judah became the lamb that was slain. The triumphant lion forever, forever bears the marks of the sacrificial lamb. And that is what makes him worthy. That's what makes him and him alone worthy to take the book and open the scroll, because Jesus is the lion who is like a lamb, and the lamb who is like a lion, he has the right to bring the world to an end for the glory of his name and the good of his people. Verse 7, and he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. He took it. It wasn't given to him. He came and he took it. And look what happens. All creation breaks out in worship. Verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priest to serve our God, and they will reign. Where will they reign? What does your Bible say? On earth. We're going to talk about this more later, but it's important for you to have an eternal perspective that includes the fact that this earth will continue. God will make all things new. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. But the idea is that he will restore humanity and this planet and all creation to what was lost in the fall. When you spend eternity with Jesus, it's not going to be in the sweet by and by in clouds and mists and kind of this abstract world. No, make sure you factor in that you will enjoy the best of heaven and the best of earth. We'll talk about that more later. And someone from every people group will be there, because look at it, because Jesus purchased for God with his blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nature. He purchased us with his blood. You can see just a glimpse of a modern picture of what this is all about. How many of you ever have seen the movie Schindler's List? Several of you. It's a true story of this guy, Oscar Schindler, who sees a whole race of people who are headed for destruction, but he's got money, and he realizes that he could use his factory and his money to buy human lives and save them from death. And there's this one scene where he's got a whole group of Jewish people coming to work at his factory, but their children and their wives are on another train headed for destruction. And you remember what happens. He goes to the German officer in charge, and he pours out a little bag of diamonds, and he says, "I want to buy those people." And so the German officer lets the wives and the children stay with their families, and they work in the factory. And in that movie, when the war is over and the concentration camps are finally liberated, Oscar Schindler is surrounded by hundreds of people that he saved. And the thought hits him of all those lives that were lost. And he just breaks down and he says, I could have done more. And he looks at his car. He says, I could have sold this car. He takes off a little gold Nazi pin and he says, I could have sold this and I could have bought another life, maybe two. And he said, I'd give up everything. I'd give up everything to buy every life I can. And when you see that, you see something of the heart of God, because Jesus not only says, I would give up everything to buy every life I can, but Jesus did. He laid his life down for us and paid the ransom price. Paul says, you were bought with a price. Peter writes, you know that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. And with his own blood, Christ bought and ransomed and purchased for God people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Do you understand what that means? It means in heaven there is no more separation. There's no Jew versus Greek. There's no black versus white. There's no Northern and Southern Ireland. In heaven, people from all nationalities will join their voices together in one great choir in praise. Verse 11. And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and their number was myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands. That's the biggest word that the Greeks had for a high number. What's the number for the highest number that we have? What's like a trillion? No, it's more than that. It's like a gazillion, you know, or a Google. And I think a Google is a one with 100 zeros after it. Well, that's just getting started. It's not big enough. It's just massive, a gazillion, a Google. I mean, it's just full. And verse 12, they're saying with a loud voice. That would be an understatement, I think. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. It's this crescendo of praise. It starts with 4 and then 24, that's 28, then a gazillion, and then verse 13, every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them, I heard them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Doesn't that just give you goosebumps? Doesn't that make shivers run up your spine? I mean, think about that. Every creature from Coleoptera to King Kong. What is Coleoptera? Beetles, right. That's right. There's your word for the day. Coleoptera, beetles. Every creature, if it's been created by God, then somehow, I don't know how, but somehow it will proclaim that Jesus is worthy. And notice they praise Jesus just as they did the one who sits on the throne. You ever wonder about the divinity of Christ? You ever wonder if Christ is really God, or is that just something that we made up, that theologians hashed around and finally decided he's God? No, right here it is. The Lamb receives the same praise and honor and glory and authority as God does, as God the Father does. For anyone other than God to receive that would be a violation of the first commandment. to have other gods before him. He wouldn't permit that, but Jesus is God. The glory and majesty of the Lamb are clearly equal to him who sits on the throne. And he alone is worthy to bring God's plan for humanity to conclusion. You know, this final scene should do something to us. It should draw our hearts homeward. It should draw our hearts heavenward. In heaven, your first thoughts will not be about golf or fishing or chocolate or cinnamon rolls or your favorite foods or even seeing your friends and family members as dear as they are or sitting down with the Apostle Paul and having a talk for a millennia or two. That's not going to be your first thought. You're going to get around all those things, and there may be chocolate in heaven. I don't know. There's a tree of life, and it might taste like whatever you want it to taste like. I don't know. But your focus is going to be on him who sits on the throne and this lion-like lamb who was slain and made it possible for you to be there. Here's the thing. What is true in heaven is to be true on earth. What do we pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, if that's the business of heaven, his will ought to be done on earth. That ought to be our business. See, John has a very serious purpose in writing down this vision. He's writing to churches that are struggling with problems and threats and sufferings and persecution. People have lost their livelihoods. Some of the people have lost their lives, and churches are struggling with the question of how to remain faithful to Christ while living in the midst of a pagan world. They're being tempted to compromise with the spirit of the age. And John is saying to them, when you have problems, when you suffer, when you're afraid, when you're tempted to give up, then come to the throne room. See again what is really going on behind the scenes. Join your voice with what's going on now in heaven. Join in worship, in giving praise and honor and glory to the Lamb. See, John knows firsthand that this world seems random and chaotic and sometimes catastrophic. He knows firsthand how easy it is to forget that Jesus is in control of all things, that this world and all that's going to happen is held in the right hand of him who sits on the throne. He knows it's easy to forget that. And so he writes this down, and God gives this to us to say, don't be confused. There is a throne, and there is one who is seated on the throne, and he holds human history in his right hand. And it may not always seem like it to you. It may not always feel like it to you, but there is a throne, and there is one who's seated on the throne, and he reigns over everything. And one day, he will make everything right again. And if that is true, if that is what heaven is about, if that is what heaven is like, if that's what you would see and hear and do there, if you step out of this reality into that heaven reality, if that is what is going on, then that's what we ought to be doing right here. Because what we do right now is a part of this cosmic worship service. Right now, in this moment, Abraham and Moses and Jeremiah and Mary and John, who's not weeping anymore, and those seven churches, they're all praising God. Maybe your mom and your dad or somebody you know and love, they're all in that myriads and myriads of people, and they're praising God. And in the midst of all that, maybe somewhere up there, there's a golden bowl with Southside's name on it, with our worship. And maybe a bowl that smells like sweet-smelling incense with your prayers and your praise in it. You see, we don't have to wait to get to heaven to participate in what's going on in heaven. That's the point. You don't have to wait to be there. We can participate in what's going on there right now, right here, today, because it's the Lord's day. This is our chance to join them. So in a few moments as we worship, join your voice with this cosmic choir in praise of God. Would you pray with me? Father, Holy Father, help us to see what you're trying to show us here. It's so hard because we live in a very concrete world. We live with voices crying to us that this is what life is all about. And we really don't have a concept of what's going on in heaven. What we need more than anything else is this heavenly perspective of seeing that there is a throne room and that there is a plan, and that plan is being carried out, and there's no gaps, there's no spaces, there's no unwritten parts, but it's all perfect. And you hold it in your hand. Draw our hearts heavenward. Draw our hearts to Him who sits on the throne and to Jesus who is both Lion and Lamb. For it's in His strong, powerful name we pray. Amen.